Our Father, we come acknowledging that our hearts have been darkened by the world we live in. We pray that your light would bring us truth and victory. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Okay, some of you out there, I'm sure, have had problems with your computer and you get what you call the Trojan horse virus, and therefore you have various kinds of antivirus filters. And of course, the story of the Trojan horse is a very old story, and I thought this would be a good theme to discuss today as we think about the significance of the coming of Jesus Christ into our world. So the title of my address is God's Trojan Horse. Now, as I began to look at the internet for examples of Trojan horses, this is what I found, and I'm not sure this has anything to do with the problem we're having with immigration right now, but I thought it was a good example of pinata. Of course, but it has Greek warriors inside of it instead. Well, I began to do a little bit more research and found out there were actually several versions of the story of the Trojan horse, and one of perhaps the most famous is, are you aware that the origin of the statement, beware of Greek-sparing gifts, come from the story of the Trojan horse, because it was the Greeks that gave it as a gift to the Trojans. It wasn't a very nice gift. But anyway, several versions of this story. And one was the version of Homer. How did he get in there? I told y'all not to put him. Let me try it again here. I think the other one was a little bit prettier. But anyway, there we go. Homer's the Iliad, which is from the viewpoint of the Greeks. There's also the version of Virgil in the Aeneid, which is the viewpoint of the Trojans. And their Roman heirs. You see, the thing is, who are the victors and who are the people in the battle who lose the battle? It's always, stories are told from two different standpoints. One of my favorite is the one that is according to Brad Pitt, which recently came out, the story about Troy. I said, you know, I didn't have time to show Troy today because I know I'm under time limits and I'm trying to get through as quickly as possible. So I thought I would turn to my wife, Cindy, who taught me that the best way to learn history is to read children's books about history because they don't have all those details in there that you get lost in all the details. So anyway, I found my wife, Cindy's Kiddipede version of the Trojan horse story. Well, I'm going to read it to you. After the events of the Iliad and the death of Hector, the Trojan War still wasn't over. Neither the Greeks nor the Trojans seemed to be able to win until one of the Greek kings, Odysseus of Ithaca, had an idea. Build a big wooden horse on wheels, he said, big enough for a bunch of Greeks to hide inside of it, so the Greeks did. Then the Greeks pretended to sail home, except the ones hiding inside the horse. They acted like they had given up, but really they had just hit around the corner. Soon the Trojans found the horse. What's in it? They asked each other. Nobody knew. The Greek soldiers hiding inside kept very quiet. Then they found a Greek soldier hiding nearby, and he said, though this was part of the trick, that the other Greeks hated him, and they had left him behind, so the Trojans asked him what the horse was for, and he said, it was an offering to the goddess Athena. Well, she was a warrior goddess. You want to make her mad. So the Trojans didn't want to upset Athena, and they rolled the big horse into the city of Troy. It was so big, it wouldn't go through the gate, and they had to tear down a piece of the wall to get in. They left it in the temple of Athena, and then the Trojans had a big party to celebrate the end of the war But still, the Greek soldiers hid inside the horse, keeping very quiet. Finally, everyone fell asleep, and now the Greek soldiers came out of the Trojan horse and killed the guards on the wall. They signaled to the other Greeks to come attack Troy. They could get in now because the walls were torn down. There was a big battle, and the Greeks won. All the Trojan men were killed, and all the women and children were taken back to Greece as slaves. Now, as I began to think about how this strategy of the way that God, the way that the Trojans entered in and were able to deceive the Greeks and then to bring about their undoing, I began to think, well, how does this relate to maybe some themes that we find in the Bible? So anyway, I began to ask if there are any parallels to divine military strategy and ask the question, how does God beat the devil at his own game? Now, you know what the devil's game is. Is it deception? And he did that with Eve in the garden. The deception, and then, of course, the venom of the serpent is not a very pleasant thing. The end result is pain and suffering and usually injustice of all sorts. Well, as I began to look back at the fathers of the church, one idea that was advanced by them was the idea that the great deceiver himself is deceived by the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, the dragon Leviathan in the book of Job is sometimes taken as a symbol of Satan. And in that passage in Job 41, I believe it is, where it says, "Can you draw Leviathan out with a fish hook?" And of course, the implied answer to that is, no, only God can do that. But anyway, this serpent, according to the early fathers, some of their accounts, lurks in the dark waters of humanity. If you can't see that, it says, my God is a fisherman. Okay. God strategizes a way to catch this creature. From the time of Adam to the time of Christ, he spins a fishing line and then attaches to the end of that line a hook, which is Jesus' divine nature, and then puts on that hook the bait of his human nature. Are you getting the picture now? God is going a fishing, all right. I just could not resist that. I'm not sure that's the baby Jesus in the cradle, but I thought those were great pictures of greedy fish. Anyway, the devil lurks in the dark waters of humanity. The baited hook is cast into the waters, and like a greedy fish, the devil goes for the bait, but is caught on the hook. And in this way, God deceives the devil and destroys his power over us. Now, as I began to look at the text that I am going to be using today, St. Matthew's version of the coming of the wise men, I began to realize that there was a sort of a mirroring going on in which we see the story of Moses reflected in the story of Jesus. Now, it's not a simple reflection because this Jesus mirroring Moses doesn't mean that in any way that that image of Jesus is diluted or distorted, but in fact, it is brought into sharper relief than anything we could ever imagine. So anyway, as we look at the passage from Matthew 2, and we see Moses mirrored in the story of Jesus, we begin to look at this passage for what I would say are cues and clues. What are the relationships? Now, one thing is that as we look at the story of Moses, and many of us know of how Pharaoh decreed the slaughter of the Hebrew male babies, that, of course, is something that we realize that Moses was very fortunate. His mother and his sister make a way of escape for him. They make this basket out of papyrus and float it down the Nile. So actually Moses escapes into the very Egyptian court, which is very ironic when you think about it, that the very place that is decreed that the death of these children, that Moses ends up escaping into that place. But in Jesus we see the story of the new Pharaoh. And again, Herod the Great decrees that these male children under the age of 2 be slaughtered. Interestingly enough, Jesus also escapes into Egypt. So they call the flight into Egypt, where Jesus' parents take him there. And I think this is meant to mirror that story of Moses and him going into Egypt as well. Then we, as we see parallels between Moses and Jesus, it may be difficult to see these pictures. One is that of the magi, or the magicians, in Pharaoh's court, and then the magi that come to see Jesus. And let me just say that those ideas are parallel because of the concept of the magi. In fact, we get our word magic from an ancient word that can be traced all the way back to the Sanskrit word maya, which refers to the world that we live in as a world of illusion. And so the magi in the ancient world were sort of masters of illusion. They were not really savory characters, so don't get the idea that the wise men, whether there were three or four or umpteen jillion of them, however many they were not considered really to be on the up and up. So anyway, there's a story of Moses and the magicians, and we read that text about how in Pharaoh's court they are consultants of Pharaoh. Notice here the alliance between corrupt religion and corrupt political power. Keep that in the back of your mind here. Corrupt religion, corrupt political power. It happens another time, and I think this is the other verse that is being reflected in the account in St. Matthew's Gospel, and that would be Balaam and the star prophecy. A star shall rise out of Jacob and will smite the forehead of Moab. And in that text, it also mentions the Edomites. And we know that Herod the Great was an Idumean, meaning an Edomite. So, oh wow, this is coming to fulfillment as this prophecy. So here we have that prophecy. And then how is it reflected in the story of Jesus and the Magi? The Magi first consult with Herod. So it's like they're getting ready to make this corrupt bargain or alliance with Herod, but their plans are foiled. Instead, they see the star in the east, and they follow it, and guess what? That star turns out to be the one who crushes the forehead of Moab. And so, Balaam's prophecy may be fulfilled in that text. Now, there are two Trojan horses that I have detected as I look at these two stories. One is a basket, and the other is a cradle. Now, let's just look here and talk about these two Trojan horses. One of them, in the strategy God uses, that he introduces a harmless baby into Egypt's power center. And, of course, there's nothing more disarming than a little baby. You know, babies are harmless. So what does one need to fear from a baby? Okay, same thing with the coming of Jesus in the cradle. God introduces a harmless baby into the power center that was first century Rome. Again, what need we fear from a baby? Well, we'll find out. First of all, there's an information gathering. So, like, if we could think of Jesus and Moses as sort of being spies in a way. Okay, so here we go. Moses grows up in the court of Egypt, and like a sponge, he absorbs the wisdom and technology of Egypt. So here he is, it's just like everything is being recorded, and all that's being recorded is going to be used in the strategy later that is going to undo the very reality of Egyptian civilization. And in the story of the cradle, Jesus grows up in a Jewish city heavily influenced by Roman and Greek culture. He, as St. Luke tells us, he grows in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So here we have the information gathering process. And then we have what we might call the deception and the deployment phase of this strategy. First of all, with the basket strategy, The basket turns out to be a Trojan horse, and when the time is right, God deploys his weapon through his servant Moses, and Egypt's corrupt religious political establishment is undone by one whom they think are their own. I mean, he's one of them, and now it's all coming down like a house of cards. Again, with the cradle strategy, the cradle turns out to be a Trojan horse, and that the time is right, God deploys this weapon through his son. One who appears to be a mere man brings about or inaugurates judgment upon the corrupt religious and political system that was Rome. Now, the thing here about the powers that be drastically underestimate the power of God in both Moses and Jesus. Moses, God's servant, and Jesus, God's son, remain sort of under the radar screen until it's too late. And then at exactly the right time, the Trojan horse or horses are emptied and judgment becomes inevitable. And the consequences of those who fall under this judgment are irreversible. The weapons, both children, but remember, children grow up. Though seemingly harmless, the child contained in the small basket is the weapon that will be deployed at the proper time. The deployment comes with the first Passover and the Exodus. With Jesus, though seemingly harmless, the child contained in the cradle, when the weapon is deployed at the right time, it is the cross and the resurrection. So we look first of all at Passover. The sign of the blood on the doorpost, the lintel of the Hebrews' houses, deceives the angel of death. With the cross, with Jesus' death, Satan falsely assumes that he has won the battle. But we all know the Exodus in the Old Testament, the resurrection in the New Testament brings the victory. The Exodus, with the Exodus, the people of Israel stream out alive from the interior of the dark horse of physical death. The resurrection signals the liberation of Jesus and those whom he redeems from the dark waters, the dark horse of physical death and also eternal death. But then there are also long-ranging consequences, both with Moses and Jesus. With Moses, the ancient evil patterns where corrupt religion supports corrupt political power are challenged. Corrupt religion represented by the magicians of Pharaoh's court and Balaam, who is the consultant of King Balak, we find that this pattern is challenged. So the pattern is broken, even though Israel insisted on experimenting with human kingship. Go figure, but anyway. In the story of Jesus, we find that the ancient evil patterns are not only challenged, but the Magi do not support the politically corrupt schemes of Herod the Great. Instead, they go and worship the Christ child, and instead of returning Herod, go back to their country another way. So this is an event of God changing ancient evil patterns. Now, we don't live in the city of Troy, but we live in what St. Augustine referred to as the earthly city. So still, the ancient evil patterns of alignment of corrupt religion and corrupt political regimes are there today. I've mentioned briefly in Islam and Islamic regimes, they're at a struggle right now, a crossroad. And the same is true with us, that with us, it's the ancient evil has been reconstituted in what we call secularism. We're dealing with many of the same issues. So our mission is to build the Trojan horse and to deploy it. But there are several things that we have to realize. Christians today have, instead of recognizing what the world's Trojan horse is, We have dragged it into our midst. And that, of course, is worldliness in the churches. We've got to reverse and go the other direction by ourselves building Trojan horses. And so we need to build these horses and deploy these horses. We need to have imagination because we lack imagination. We need to have strategy because we lack strategy. And there are all kinds of opposites. We lack courage. So what I'm saying is finding what God has done in the past and realize how God has strategized and how he has used this ability to get his word to penetrate the world, figuring out ways that we need to do that today. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we come to you and ask you that you would help us to, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to use your strategy to reach the world. We come recognizing we lack the wisdom, we lack the power, we lack the plan, we lack the strategy. So much, Lord, that we lack. But we know that you, O God, through the teaching of your word and through places like Union, where we are learning things about the world in order to be able to go back and to present a plan that will ultimately bring your kingdom to pass here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask that you would do that and use us to do it. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.